First Peter, Tape 8, Chapter 4, Verse 8 to 15.
Only be the conclusion of a hymn writer that we can't feel at home in this world anymore, but that the Holy Spirit of God might write that on our hearts, that we might become the pilgrims that you'd have us be, so that we would know by your Spirit that we're just passing through. And so we'd ask you tonight to guide us as we look in your word and once again deliver us from flesh and blood and human wisdom. We pray that you take us right into the glory of God and that we might see the Lord himself, and beholding him we might be changed. We wait upon you now and we thank you in advance that you're going to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. Rather, chapter 4 is where we left off. I welcome you all again to our study of 1 Peter. And since we've been in it for over 2 months, you can see that a lengthy review would be very impractical. But it's important, I think, to get back into the flow of the book and to pick up the heart of God and the desire of the Lord. So let me give you once again the basic idea of 1 Peter, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The message of 1 Peter is the message of the pilgrim life, the message of pilgrim living. In the Old Testament, God has given us a book called the Book of Numbers. If you want to see the pilgrim life in picture form, then you study the Book of Numbers, because God gives you exactly what he gives you in 1 Peter in the Book of Numbers, but in story form. And God takes his pilgrims through the wilderness into the land of milk and honey. If you study Psalms, there are 6 Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. They're called pilgrim psalms, or the psalms of ascent. And if you study those 6 psalms, you have a heart look at the same message. Now, those pilgrim psalms are 1 Peter, and that's the spiritual look at the same thing. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have a living example of the pilgrim life in our Lord Jesus. He is the pilgrim. He is the master pilgrim sent from a far country to pass through this one. And so if you want to see the pilgrim life illustrated in all of its glory, you study the Gospels and you see the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter is the same message, but it's in fully developed form. It's in doctrinal form. It's in teaching. And so what 1 Peter gives us is exactly what Numbers gives us, exactly what Psalms gives us, exactly what the Gospels give us, but now it's fully developed, and the Holy Spirit, through Peter, explains the pilgrim life. And we've been looking at that explanation. As I pointed out in our introduction lesson, 1 Peter was written literally to pilgrims, to scattered people, to sojourners and strangers, and they were scattered by persecution. And Peter was addressing those Christians who were being martyred, who were being killed because of their relationship with the Lord. Was at this time that Nero was the emperor of Rome, and we went into all the history of that, but a tremendous persecution broke out at that time, and they were being destroyed. In fact, that began a string of persecutions which lasted 2 centuries, and so it was a very terrible time. And the Christians that were going through all of that persecution, we're asking some very profound questions. They were asking, where is the Lord? Where is God? Why doesn't He help us? Why doesn't He rescue us? Why doesn't the Lord come to our assistance? Doesn't He love us anymore? Doesn't He care? Why doesn't God lift a finger to come to our aid? Certainly He could stop this cruelty and this persecution if He wanted to. Certainly He could protect us if He wanted to. The message of 1 Peter is the full answer to those questions. And the answer to those questions is the pilgrim life. The reason it appears as if God is detached and uncaring is He is working in you the pilgrim experience. Now, what they were experiencing at that time was very consistent with the love and the wisdom of God. In fact, it was the very expression of His love and wisdom, because He was reaching through the pilgrims to the world. Now, to lay out the whole message as we've been looking at it would take too long. But one of the main points in the book, in fact, it is the book, the Apostle Peter presents the Lord Jesus as the master pilgrim. And he begins to unfold Christ as the pilgrim. He is the pilgrim. And Peter describes Christ as the pilgrim, and Christians now as the body of Christ, the pilgrim vessel. It's always Christ that's the pilgrim. In one sense, we're never pilgrims, because we can only contain the pilgrim. And Christ is the one that wants to be a pilgrim again. Now, I'm not going to go into all that we've touched. If you missed that, you're welcome to get the tapes. Just see Lillian, and she'll make sure you get those. But there's one recurring emphasis that you have to see, or you'll miss the thrill, the heart of God in 1 Peter. And that is, the master pilgrim lived a life of undeserved suffering. The suffering in the book of Peter has nothing to do with the sin of the sufferer. In other words, there's a lot of trial going on in this book, but it's not chastening. It's not refining. It's not purifying. It's not discipline. It's not God calling them back to repentance or fellowship with Him or something like that. They didn't sin in that sense. We all sin. But in this book, their suffering was undeserved simply because they were related to Jesus Christ. It was suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, in the life of the master pilgrim, in the life of Jesus, all of this undeserved suffering was evangelistic. It was missionary suffering. It was redemptive. The master pilgrim suffered, but to bring benefit to the world, to bring benefit to others. That certainly he received glory through his suffering. And certainly his Father received glory through his suffering. But as Peter unfolds the message, he suffered to bring redemption to the world. Glance, if you would, at these several verses. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Through him you believe in God." Chapter 2, 24, "He bore our sins in his body." And the same verse says, "By his wounds we're healed." See, he suffered for us. We're the ones that gain the benefit. Chapter 3, 18. Christ died in order to bring us to God. That's why he died. To bring us to God. So all his sufferings were redemptive. They were for others. In fact, the very ones who caused his suffering were the ones that were to benefit from his suffering. Now the Lord Jesus could have asked the same question. When he lived on the earth for 33 and a half years, and especially during his ministry, of 3.5 years, he could have said to his Holy Father God, "What's going on? Don't you love me anymore? Why are you allowing all of this rejection? Why are you allowing me to go through all of this?" Certainly you could stop the enemy if you chose to. God would have answered Jesus as he answers in Peter's day. "It's because I love the world that you're going through this pilgrim suffering. It's not for you. It's for them." And the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, brings this light to us, to the world. Our pilgrim suffering is also redemptive. With a little R. It's missionary with a little M. Obviously, we don't suffer redemptively like Jesus did. We're not going to pay for anybody's sins. Only our Lord Jesus could do that. But as we live the pilgrim life, since Christ is then put on display, people are brought to the Lord. It's to bring others to God. And so Peter begins to develop then the pilgrim life as Jesus, through his pilgrim experience, brought people to the Lord. You, through your pilgrim experience, will also be redemptive and bring people to the Lord. Now, one other thing by way of review. We'll never really appreciate the message in 1 Peter if we don't see the chief expression of the pilgrim life as God develops it here. What is the main fruit? What is the chief characteristic? What is the telling evidence of pilgrim living? And it's all through 1 Peter. And the answer is submission. Submission. The pilgrim lives a life of submission, as our Lord Jesus did. Now I remind you again how Peter uses the word. Submission in Peter is not willingness to do. See, that's how Paul uses it. And so we get the idea, I'm submitted to the Lord. I'm willing to do anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll do any service. I'll deny myself every pleasure. Anything God wants, any sacrifice, I'll do it. That's submission in Paul, not in Peter. You see, in Peter, it's not willingness to do, but submission is willingness to be done unto. Willingness to take it. Non-resistance. Non-retaliation. Turning the other cheek. No vengeance. No vindictiveness. No animosity. No revenge. No getting even. And all through the book of Peter, he says, our Lord Jesus submitted to God the Father in terms of all the whole horizontal relationships of life. And you'll see as he develops here, submission to the authorities, delegated authorities, even though the Bible says they're ignorant and foolish. Submission to masters, slaves to masters, bosses and teachers and coaches and monitors and everybody who's over you in any way, even though the Bible says they're unreasonable. And then in the family, submission, wives to husbands, and husbands in pilgrim submission to wives, and parents to children, and children to parents, and so on. Willingness to be done unto. And the Bible says, even if they are in resistance to the Lord. That's where we've been so far. Now, when we closed last time, we discussed chapter 3:8 to 4:6. And you'll notice how 3:8 begins. To sum up. And so 3:8 to 4:6 is a summary. And the Apostle Peter is summarizing everything that he had laid out in those first two chapters. I'll just give the heads of the summary and then we'll come to our new material. Chapter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your life, in your heart. And the first principle is submission is always to God and never unto man. And notice chapter 3, please, verse 23, talking about the master pilgrim. It says, he kept entrusting himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus didn't submit to men. He didn't submit to Pharisees and priests, scribes. He didn't submit to Judas. He submitted to his holy Father God in terms of Judas, in terms of the Pharisees, in terms of Herod and Ananias and so on. He only submitted to God. And that's why Peter says, in summary, sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. Don't say that what you're going through has no relationship to God. He's Lord. He allows it in your life. He controls that. He superintends what comes into your life. He engineers it all. Everything out there that touches you must pass through Him first. He's Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord. And then Peter goes on to explain, He not only controls what's out there, but He creates what's in here in order to be able to face it. So that's the first principle. And then the second principle is, in verse chapter 3, verse 9, the pilgrim life is redemptive. You see in that verse, by giving a blessing, you inherit a blessing. Chapter 3, 14 says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. In other words, Peter says in his summary, don't you worry about anything. You submit to God. You surrender to Him. And let the chips fall where they will. Don't be intimidated. And don't fear what they say. And then finally, verse 18 to chapter 4, 6. This very thorny passage, but in essence, it's real simple. The apostle gives this illustration, the secret of pilgrim living. And the illustration, of course, is resurrection. 3:18. The same Spirit that raised Jesus up. 3:19-22 is the same Spirit that raised Noah above his world when he was a pilgrim and being rejected. And then chapter 4:1-6, that's the Spirit that raises you above your world. And so it's exactly the same. Nothing's new. And the world is without excuse. Okay, all of that as background. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow along while we read, and this is where we begin, chapter 4, verse 7, to the end of chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now the section actually goes through verse 19, but we're not going to get that far tonight, so I'll just read those verses. Beginning at verse 8 of chapter 3, what we looked at last time, we called a summary. And when you begin now in chapter 4, verse 7, it looks like another summary. But really, it isn't. You know, the Apostle Peter, though his personality was very much liberated by Christ, God never changed his personality. When you give your heart to the Lord, he's not going to change your personality. He'll set you free. He'll emancipate you, but you'll still be you. And Peter's still Peter. And Peter's impulsive. And I don't mean that in the wrong way. But he's not one for preliminaries. And he just sort of jumps right into it. You'll notice even in chapter 1, verse 1, 1 and 2, he didn't even have any preliminaries. You know how Paul says, "Now I greet you, and by the grace of the Lord be with you, and peace be unto you, and greet so-and-so," and all that. Peter didn't do that. He says, "Let's get down to brass tacks. You're two verses deep, and you're into theology." That's Peter, the changed Peter. Well, it looks like he's doing the same thing here. He's jumping right back into the subject. You'll notice as you go through Peter, he never gets far from the theme in the book, from pilgrim living. That's God's wonderful theme, that he's called us to be pilgrims because through pilgrims, he will evangelize the world. He insists that we be pilgrims and not settlers because he's going to evangelize the world through pilgrims. And so his opening words take you right back to reality. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore," and then he says, "therefore be sober, therefore love, therefore be hospitable," and so on. But it's all because the end of all things is at hand. Now what does Peter have in mind when he says the end of all things is at hand? If you have the Amplified Version, it says the culmination of all things is at hand. Does he mean 70 A.D.? See, remember when Peter wrote this, he's only 4 or 5 years from what our Lord Jesus predicted would happen to Jerusalem. In 70 A.D., you remember Titus came in and just destroyed all of Jerusalem. Is that what he's talking about? The end of all things is at hand. Within 4 or 5 years, there'd be no temple. There'd be no Jerusalem. And there would not be another tree in Jerusalem because all the trees were used to crucify people. There wasn't even a tree to be found. Is that what he means? The end of all things is at hand, 70 A.D.? Some say, well, he's talking a little broader than that. He means the end of the world. The coming of Christ. The end of all things. The end of the age. The end of the system. The coming of the Lord, and so on. Some say, well, maybe he means, you know, these folks were going through some persecution and they were being martyred. And maybe he means the end of your life. Any moment death. The end of all things is at hand. Certainly that was true. Death is a terminator. No question about that. And these Christians who were being martyred, death brings an end to all things. It brings an end to this world's honors and joys, no matter how elevated they are. And it brings an end to all the prospects and of success that we might have and all our ambitions and dreams, no matter how well-founded those ambitions are. And it brings an end to all of our human relationships and ties, no matter how intimate they are. Is that what Peter had in mind? I'm not sure Peter had any one of those in mind or all of them. 70 A.D. or the coming of the Lord or any moment death. I think what he was saying is, remember, you're a pilgrim. You're not a settler. And the end of all things is at hand. You're just passing through this world. It's nothing. It means nothing. Its treasures are nothing. You have no portion here. You have no deed here. You're just passing through. And it reminds us of the shortness of our fleeting life, that it's just passing away. And even if our days were prolonged to the age of Methuselah, it's still just a drop in a bucket. It's just passing through. And I think Peter's calling Christians to the realization that they're pilgrims. They're not settlers. because life is short at best. Time passes on. I don't have to even try to prove that to you. Just look over your shoulder. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Where did the time go? Where did those years go? Where is it gone?" Now, I've expressed to you in the past that I enjoy poetry. Here's a little poem. Time by seconds tick away. First the hour, and then the day. Weeks go by, the month appears. Months are swiftly changed to years. How the dreams of what could be soon become the memory. Like the tides that ebb and flow, generations come and go. And then John Newton adds this line, This the evil men should fear, having heart and portion here. Oh, exactly right. We're just pilgrims. And it seems as if Peter is using this idea, the end of all things, as an irresistible argument for maintaining an indifference to this world, to its system. Somehow Peter believes that if the trumpet is constantly sounding in your ears, that's going to affect the way you live and affect the way I live. Now please glance at verses 7 to 9. He said, if you understood pilgrim living, that the end is near, verse 7, be sober for the purpose of prayer. Verse 8, love each other fervently. Verse 9, be hospitable. Let me say a word about each of those. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You know, here's an amazing thing. The Bible says a realization of the end, that this is transient, it's passing, it's almost gone. A realization of the end should make you sober and of sound judgment. Church history has not always shown that. Of course, that's the evidence that a lot of times in church history you didn't have pilgrims. You had settlers rather than pilgrims. A realization of the end has often caused what one of my commentators calls eschatological frenzy. You know, eschatology is the study of the end. And people start studying the coming of the Lord. And instead of being sober and of a sound mind, they go cuckoo. They say the end is near. And some people have become fanatics. And they've done some crazy things. Peter says, if you know the end is near, you're going to be sober. And yet you look in church history and you see sometimes the exact opposite. Perhaps you're familiar with the name William Miller. I promise you there's no relationship. There is for all of us. I mean, if you go back far enough, William Miller was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, and he was a date setter. He took some calculations, and he believed he knew exactly when Jesus would return. And so he said, Jesus is coming in 1883. And he just nailed it right now. And then it didn't happen. So he recalculated it and said, March 21st, 1844. And all of his followers began to give away their houses and sell everything they had. And they had what they call ascension robes. And everybody would get dressed up in an ascension robe. And once again, they were disappointed. And so Miller went back to the books and he recalculated to October 22nd, 1844. More than 50,000 people gathered in ascension robes to wait the coming of Christ that never came. Now, that's the opposite of what you read in Peter. Peter says, the end is near, therefore be of sound judgment, be sober. This course has been the history right through the church. In one of the apocryphal books, in 2 Esdras, we read that the end of the world is going to come in 900 A.D. Well, it didn't come. Augustine said, no, 999. That's when the end of the world is going to come. Joachim of Florus, whoever he was, I don't know, but he said it would all end in the 12th century. Franciscan spiritualists said it would end in the 13th century. The Hussites said Christ would come in the 14th century. Julius Africanus, who was a Byzantine church father, said Christ is coming in 1492. Well, now that's when America was discovered. Was that the coming of Christ? Menno Simons, he's the founder of the Mennonites, he said Jesus would return in his lifetime. No question. He died in 1561. A man named Baxter wrote a book called, quote, 30 future wonders of scripture prophecy and 50 pictures with maps and diagrams. That's the name of the book. And in that book he said, the last day of human history is May 2nd, 1929. And here we are. And I saw on TV the other day, maybe you saw it on one of the news programs, a group that calls themselves the Church Universal and Triumphant. You see that? Heavily armed. They have weapons. And they've gone off now into the caves and so on, and they're living in bomb shelters because they believe that they can survive a nuclear holocaust which precedes the coming of the Lord. That's the opposite of 1 Peter. That's all I'm trying to say. 1 Peter says, because the end you know, you're a pilgrim, and you know this is all passing away and it means nothing, and you have no treasure here, because of that, you're going to be of sound mind. You're going to be at peace. Fanaticism is the result of the settler spirit. It's a non-pilgrim spirit. The pilgrim spirit's the opposite of that. See, Peter's not trying to nail down a date. No one knows the date. Matthew 24:36 says, the Lord Jesus doesn't even know the day and the hour of his return. He never wanted to know anything the Father wasn't pleased to tell him. And he'll know when the Father tells him. So he doesn't even know the day and the hour. Someone once asked John Wesley, if you knew Jesus was coming within the next 5 minutes, what would you do? John Wesley said, I'd plant a tree. Plant a tree? Why would you plant a tree? And his answer was this. He said, because that's what I was planning to do in the next 5 minutes. I wouldn't change a thing. Oh, that's the pilgrim spirit. You just go on living. You don't change a thing because you're a pilgrim in your heart and you're prepared. You're just passing through. And one of the comings of the end, it doesn't turn you into a fanatic. It doesn't make you crazy. It doesn't make you throw everything away. It's an interesting word that the Holy Spirit chose here. Be sober. Usually when we think of sobriety, we think of it in terms of temperance to food and drink. And if somebody is not sober, the opposite of that is drunk. And so we say somebody is drunk, that has to do with liquor, with alcohol. But the way Peter uses sober is the way Solomon used the word appetite. In Proverbs 23:2, he says, put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. You read that, you have the idea. He's talking about sitting at the table, about a glutton. But in the context, he's not talking about eating. In the context, here's the next verse, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings. You can have an appetite for other things besides food. I can have an appetite for sports. Have an appetite for pleasure. Have an appetite for physical things. Have an appetite for leisure. Have an appetite for money, for wealth, for success, and so on. just so you can be drunk with other things beside liquor. And when Peter says be sober, that's what he's talking about. He doesn't necessarily mean stay away from liquor, though I don't doubt he would say that, but that's not his point here. He's talking about a sober spirit, a pilgrim spirit. See, when a man's drunk with liquor, liquor controls him. And what Peter is saying is, hang loose to this world. You're a pilgrim. You're just passing through. Sit loose. Don't be settlers. Don't be drunk with this world. Don't let this world control you. You're just passing through. Don't be fascinated with this world's pleasures and this world's honors and emulations and so on. Be sober. Be of a pilgrim spirit. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:29. He said, let those who buy be as though they possessed not, and those who use the world as though they used it not, for the form of this world is passing away. He's not saying don't own anything. He's saying own it this way. Just hold it in an open hand. See, because when you close your hand on it and the Lord wants it, then he has to pry it open, and sometimes that's painful. And so he just says, hold it this way. And then when the Lord comes, like he came on Palm Sunday and said, the Lord has need of it, you just release it. It's all right. You're just passing through. He's sober. That's the result of knowing the end is near. The end's at hand, therefore, be sober for prayer. See, what he's talking about here is a detachment from this world system in terms of spiritual living. You're just going to now be spiritual because this world is nothing. And so live in your union with the Lord. Verse 8, not only be sober, but keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. When he says above all love, he says above all because love, as you know, is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the crowning evidence of pilgrim living. If you're really in union with the Lord, then that fruit will come out. Love. Fervent love. Now, some have misunderstood this last phrase. Love covers a multitude of sin. Don't interpret that to mean love atones for sin. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying love atones for sin. You know, we have a debt or a bill, and then we write a check and say, oh, that should cover it. And we mean that's going to pay the bill. Or I hand you a $20 bill or a $50 bill or a $100 bill. I say, it's covered. And that means that's going to pay the bill. So some have thought, if I sin against my brother and then I love him, then it's covered. See? Love covers it. Love pays the bill. No, not at all. Only the blood of our Lord Jesus can pay the bill, as you know. It's not that my sin is covered by my love. That's not what he's saying. Sin covers, or love covers a multitude of sin. It's not my sin that's covered by my love. It's your sin that's covered by my love. And it's my sin that's covered by your love. Your love covers my sin. My love covers your sin. In the sense that the word cover there means out of sight, to veil. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love bears all things. Remember the context of this book. Willingness to be done unto. And he's saying when somebody does unto you, when they mistreat you, misrepresent you, love them anyway. Love covers a multitude of sin. Love bears all things and does not take into account a wrong suffer. Peter didn't just think up this verse And the Holy Spirit didn't give it to him by dictation. This particular verse, he got from the Old Testament. That verse is in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. He quoted that verse from Proverbs. And when he quoted that verse in Proverbs, that's exactly the meaning. Don't retaliate. When somebody does something against you, don't hate them. Love them instead. Love covers a multitude of sins. But there's another way that's legitimate as far as the original language is concerned to understand this verse. And that is, the word cover is the word veil, and it means literally does not expose. And once again, in keeping with the message of the Pilgrim Life, when my brother or sister falls, when they stumble, when they sin, I don't have to announce that to the whole world. When your brother or sister falls, you don't have to go blabbing that. You don't have to tell people that. You don't have to expose their errors, their sins, their shortcomings. Love covers a multitude of sin, doesn't expose it. Now, this isn't the same as cover up. You know, you hear about the cover-up. God isn't saying, we ought to cover up somebody's sin. In that sense, cover up when we're trying to hide something that's unlawful, or we're trying to get a personal advantage or something like that. This is love not broadcasting somebody else's weakness. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of this. Maybe you've heard it. But a wonderful illustration of this in Genesis 9. Let me just tell the story. It's a story of a well-known saint. His name was Noah. Noah means rest. And this man was at rest. Oh, Noah was a godly man. Remember, the Bible tells us in his environment, which was so corrupt and so filthy, for 120 years by faith, he held forth the truth of God and the glory of God. The Bible makes these comments about Noah. He was perfect in his generation. He walked with God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man of faith. As far as the record goes, Noah was the first man that ever built an altar to the Lord, to worship the Lord. His testimony was sterling. You got to picture this man. 600 years, this man walked with God. Godly man, what a testimony. What an illustration of a pilgrim. But after the flood, there was a blotch on his name. And it's recorded in Genesis 9, 20 to 27. After the flood, Noah got drunk. Now, whatever the reason, some say, you know, before the flood there was no such thing as fermentation. And so maybe Noah didn't realize that his grape juice would go hard or whatever. I don't know if that's the reason. But try to remember his testimony. Noah was the last man on earth you'd ever expect to get drunk. And then the Bible adds, in his drunken condition, he took his clothes off. And then he passed out naked on the floor. What a picture. Now that's Noah. This is this godly man. And now the godly man is drunk and naked and passed out on the floor. What happened next? But because Canaan, Noah's son, or grandson rather, was cursed, it's believed, and I think this is how it happened, his grandson went in and saw his grandfather on the floor. Drunk. What went through his mind? We don't know. Some people think he actually had some kind of an immoral relationship with his grandfather. It's not clear from the Bible. But it is clear that the next one to find out about it was Ham, and the only way he could have found out was Canaan. And so it looks like, now I'm going to fill in, you won't find this in your Bible, but it looks like this is what happened. Canaan comes running to his daddy. And he says, guess what? You know, Grandpa Noah, the one who walks with God, the godly man, the one who lives by faith, the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, you're not going to believe what I just saw. I saw him drunk as a skunk, and he's passed out on the floor. Guess what else? He's naked. There's no clothes on, not a stitch of clothes. That's Grandpa Noah. Well, when Ham heard that, the Bible says he had to go see for himself. And so he goes into the room, and sure enough, there's his daddy. The one who taught him to trust, and the one who taught him to pray. The one who brought salvation in a vivid way before his heart. And now he's drunk. The one who held his testimony for 600 years, and now he's passed out on the floor. And so what did Ham do? Well, the Bible tells us nothing better to do, better go tell somebody. And so Ham goes out to find his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, so he could tell them. And when he found Shem and Japheth, he says, guess what, you're not going to believe this. Our father, Canaan's grandfather, this godly man is drunk and naked, passed out on the floor. And when his brothers heard the news, what they did is recorded in the Bible, and it will be a testimony through the ages, forever, for them. Listen to Genesis 9:23. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. Love covers a multitude of sin. Oh, what an illustration. They took a blanket and they backed up and they wouldn't even look, and they put that blanket over their father's sin. And God recorded that in the Bible. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, in these days when so many are failing, God's people are going down the tube, how we need to love one another fervently. We need to have the spirit of the pilgrim life, so that when a brother or sister falls, have the decency to back up with a blanket and cover that dear one until God restores them. We need God to work that in our hearts. That's the pilgrim spirit. And Peter says, because of the shortness of this life, don't sink roots here. This is passing away. And love one another. And cover their sin. Expose, or don't expose them. Now, again, I'm not even going to try to prove this. This is just human nature. But in every one of us, there is the proneness to receive and to propagate evil reports. That's in all of us. And it takes a mighty miracle of God to keep us from gossip. And may God work that miracle in us. Because this is the pilgrim spirit. That's the outworking. Because the end is near, be sober. Be spiritual. Let's sink your roots here. It's passing away. Because the end is near, let's love one another fervently. And there's a great illustration for us in the sons of Noah. Verse 9, quickly. Be hospitable without complaint. Now in our culture, we think something differently than they wrote back then. In our culture, we think hospitality means swing the doors wide open. Let them eat with you. Let them sleep in your bed. Join your family. Take over the house. Send them to college. Hospitality. Swing the doors open and let them in. And then because he adds, without complaint, we say, see, I knew it. Some people have been shocked because as you come into our door, and maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't, I don't know, there's a plaque on the wall. And it says, I forgot exactly the quote, but withdraw your foot quickly from your neighbor's house lest he get weary of you. That's not a contradiction. That's a Bible verse too, you know. I wanted to put it in the guest room. Lillian wouldn't let me. So we have it over there. There's a hospitality that violates the principles of family. And when Peter wrote this, he wasn't saying swing the doors open wide and let everybody come in and become part of your family. He wasn't saying that at all. You know, hospitality, I don't have to swing my doors open to be hospitable. I could meet you out on the street and show hospitality on the street. I could meet you on the street and not be hospitable. You could meet me on the street and be very unhospitable, and we're not even in anybody's home. Has nothing to do with that. You see, hospitality is an attitude of your heart. Once again, Peter is taking you into this pilgrim experience. And what he's saying is, we have the expression that we use with Russia for quite a while there, the Cold War. It has to do with the atmosphere. Has to do with the hot wars when you're throwing bullets and guns. Don't retaliate. But there's such a thing as a Cold War. Now, my mom was an expert on the Cold War. She gave the silent treatment. I don't know if you ever met people who can give the silent treatment. But I'm telling you, sometimes you'd rather be hit over the head with a 4x2 than to have the old silent treatment. And you could tell when you walked in the room whether my mother was offended or not. Because you could cut the atmosphere with a buzzsaw and dull the blade on that thing. You can be unhospitable with a look. You could be unhospitable with one little remark. You could be unhospitable with an attitude of indifference. You know, sometimes we get so self-centered, we're all wrapped up in our schedule and our life, and somebody then interrupts us, and they interfere, and we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we just are unhospitable. And Peter's saying, look, if you understood, you are pilgrims, and you're just passing through. And have that attitude of love and that attitude of hospitality, and the world doesn't revolve around us. We need to understand, as Peter was presenting this, the end is near. Be sober. The end is near. Let's love one another. The end is near. Let's be hospitable. Look at verses 10 and 11, please. It looks like Peter's changing the subject. It looks like he's saying, the pilgrim life, and now a word about spiritual gifts. That's not what he's doing. He's not just jumping aimlessly into another subject. He's driving us back to the foundation. Now, let me just say a word about this for teachers. Anybody who's ever instructing anybody or teaching anybody, that's a great principle of teaching. Keep taking them back to the foundation. Don't take for granted that they know the foundation. They don't know it. People never leave with what you think they know. They only leave with what you give them. And so always take them back to the foundation. And that's what Peter's doing here. In verse 7 to 9, if that's all you read, you might get the idea the pilgrim life is a life of works. You might get the idea, all right, let's go around and try not to be attached to this world. Let's go around and try to love one another. Let's go around and try to be hospitable without complaining. Peter's going to deliver you from that, and he takes you right back to the foundation. Notice he divides all gifts into two groups, speaking and serving. In other words, everything you say and everything you do. He shows the source of it all. Verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He's not off the subject. He's saying, look, you're a pilgrim. You're not a settler, you're a pilgrim. Everything you say comes from the Lord. And everything you do comes from the strength He provides. Everything's a gift of His manifold grace. You have nothing on your own. I have nothing on my own. It's all the grace of God. It's all His life, His speaking, His strength, His unction. And it's all for His glory. Some have wondered why Peter puts this doxology right in the middle of the paragraph. Is he ending the book? Is he ending some thought? Notice how verse 11 ends. Glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's not bringing anything to an end here. He's just praising God. He's just praising the Lord. You see, amen does not mean the end. Sometimes we pray and we say amen, like, okay, Lord, that's the clue for you to know we're done. And or else when people are listening, that's the clue for everybody to know it's done. When we say amen, it's not to say finished, over and out, 10-4. It's nothing like that. When an imperial document was signed in the days of Rome, it contained an official seal at the end, sometimes put on by a signet ring or some Roman official. It was a stamp. It was a seal. It was saying, this is royal. This is the document of Rome, or whatever it was. And that royal seal was the amen. It was the seal of truth, the seal of royalty. And when you say amen at the end of your prayers, you're adding faith to your prayers. That's what that is. Verily, truly, so be it. It's established. And when you pray in Jesus' name, then you seal it with the amen. That's not saying goodbye, over and out. That's just saying, I accept this now. I take this as a royal decree. And it's the seal. And so when Peter here said amen, he wasn't saying, I'm closing this section. What he was saying is, I'm sealing the ascription that the glory belongs to God and not to men. And He's the one that speaks, and He's the one that gives strength, and He's the one that does it, and He's the one that gives the life, and it's His glory. Amen. And that's why he said amen. He was just praising God. A couple more things and we'll wrap it up. Verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes to you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Again, Peter's not changing the subject. And as he begins to describe this fiery ordeal, literally fire glow in the Greek. They're going through a fire glow. The New American Standard says, don't be surprised. King James says, think it not strange. Weiss says, stop thinking it's a thing alien to you. And then at the end he uses the same word, as though some strange thing were happening. Now, in the English, you don't see the play on the words. But there's a play on the word in the actual original language. When he says, don't think it strange, don't think it alien, don't think it foreign, he was describing the same thing he said about them. You're strange, strangers, you're aliens, you're foreigners, you're just passing through. Don't think it pilgrim. Now, certainly on the level of earth, they could have thought it was strange to go through what they were going through, because the trials themselves seemed awfully strange, and from such quarters, that seemed awfully strange. And to such peoples, these were some of the sweetest and noblest people you could ever imagine, and they're being racked with pain, and they're being destroyed. And certainly it was strange, where was God? And how come He wasn't helping? And if the Lord Jesus really did ascend on high and lead captivity captive and finish redemption, then how come His children are still going through this? Why is suffering their lot? There are many strange things. But what Peter was saying is, You're strangers, you're aliens, you're foreigners, and this is part of your life. Now, why do you think this is pilgrim? This is strange and foreign. You should expect to be identified with the master pilgrim. The sufferings you endure, he says, are not yours anyway. You share his suffering. You're not suffering for yourself. Why is it such a surprise to be struck with the same hatred that he was struck with? Why is that such a surprise? Now, if we renounced our allegiance to the Savior, then the world would have no occasion against us. But according to this, they hate him, not us. They hate Christ in us. Makes perfect sense, Peter says, to be treated as they treated him. But there's this word, this play on this word, strange. Think it not strange, alien. Think it not pilgrim. In other words, Peter was saying, if this kind of experience is pilgrim to you, strange to you, it's because you're not living as a pilgrim. Not living as a stranger. Because it's not strange to the pilgrims. This is what they expect. They not only expect it, they rejoiced in it. Because this was the pattern, the rule of life. Now, I'm not going to develop this because Peter says some suggestive things here, but they're not really the point. And you can get lost in it because it's so good to meditate on. But he gives a couple of reasons, benefits, for all of this suffering. He says, don't think it's strange. This is, number one, for your testing. Number two, for his glory that you're going through this. But that's not his point. But let me say a couple of things about it. Verse 12, this is for your testing. Now remember, in this book, suffering is not chastening. It's not discipline. It's not correction. It's always undeserved suffering. God is not trying to purify Christians through this suffering. God is not trying to restore Christians through this suffering. He is proving them through that suffering. When gold is put into a fire, fire doesn't make gold pure. Fire proves that gold is gold. That's the point of fire, to prove what it is. It's the proof of it, the evidence of it. Fire doesn't create gold, it exposes gold. It just shows what's real and what's not real. When Israel was tested in the wilderness, Deuteronomy tells you about their task. The wilderness was a mirror. The desert sun did not create grumblers. The desert sun did not create idolaters. The desert sun did not create rebellious people. They were already mumblers and grumblers, idolaters and rebellious people. The desert sun brought it out. That's the purpose of the desert sun, to expose it, to show it, to bring it to light. That's what testing's all about. And one of the reasons for the suffering God allows in our life is to test. To show us, God doesn't need to know, he already knows. But we need to know because God loves us too much to let us go on in unreality. He wants us real. He wants us thoroughly grounded in the truth and not living some lie. And so he allows all this so we might see. And of course, when somebody slaps your face, when somebody does unto you, you have a perfect opportunity to find out what you're really made of and to find out if you really understood and are living the pilgrim life. So that's the first thing. He says, for you, it's for testing. For God, it's for his glory. Now, how does my suffering bring him glory? Well, many ways. He mentions three. I'll just state these. This is suggestive. It's not going to be exhaustive at all because it's really off the point. 4:13, he says, because when Christ is revealed. Now, once again, we did this in the introduction lesson. all through Peter, when it says the revelation of Christ, he's not talking about the second coming. The revelation of Christ is that personal revelation you get when you come as a little baby. That's chapter 2, verse 1, as a baby before this book, when God reveals himself. And it says, when the revelation of Christ comes, your heart's going to be filled with such joy. In fact, the Greek word for joy here is exultation, jubilation, skipping, bubbling over, spinning around with shouts of delight. Now, is that what happens to you when trouble comes into your life? You spin around with shouts of delight. Well, I'll tell you, when the world sees that kind of a joy, that you're filled to the brim and flowing over on all sides at all times, and you're spinning around with shouts of delight in the midst of a hard time, that's a testimony. God gets glory. And then the second thing he says, your willingness to be done unto brings God glory, because it shows the value of Jesus. In other words, these pilgrims were testifying, he's worth it. He's worth it. And they were looking at them, and these Christians would stand up and make statements like, if I had 10,000 more lives, they would all be surrendered to the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry I only have one life. They were showing the people the value of the Lord Jesus. Like Samuel Rutherford said, I would gladly swim through the fires of hell if it meant I could embrace him whom my soul loves. Such testimony, when they see that kind of submission, willingness to be done unto, it shows them how precious Jesus is to you. And by the way, then, if that pilgrim experience is not in your life, it shows how little Jesus is precious to you. And then the third way God gets glory is it shows them the power of God's grace, that they could be patient, that a worm like you could be patient with a snake like them, that a worm like me could be patient. Over and over again, the world is amazed when Christians are done unto. And that brings God glory. What powerful grace it must take to create in the likes of us the ability to be willing to be done unto. And so he says, you're tested and you know what's real, and God gets the glory. But here's the main point, and I'll close with this. We're not done with the section, but I'll close with this. Verse 14, what a verse. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you meditate on this verse. It's very precious. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And what a glorious expression, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What's Peter saying? What does it mean? What is the Spirit of glory and of God? Some say, well, that's just a figure of speech for the blessing of God. And if you live this way, the blessing of God is on you. Well, certainly that's true. But that's not what Peter's saying. Some would say, well, it means the power and the life of God. In other words, as you go through undeserved suffering, he dwells on you, giving you the grace and giving you the strength, giving you the patience and the love that you need. That's true too. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is not a thing, it's a person. In this connection, I like the way the New English Bible translates it. The glorious Spirit, which is the Spirit of God. And Wiest, in his expanded translation, says, because the Spirit of the glory, even the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, is a title for the third person of the Godhead. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean? The Holy Spirit rests on you. May God give us eyes to see this. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit's always with you and will never leave you? That He rests on you, He abides on you. He'll always be there for your strength and for your support and for your refreshment and your reviving. See, that's not what He's talking about. He's not saying that the Holy Spirit will be there to give you unction and power and ability to perform, though that is a truth of God. He's saying something far more wonderful than this. And the key to understanding it is found in the word rest. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests on you. Let me say it this way. What is the Holy Spirit doing on the Christian pilgrim? He's resting. What is the Holy Spirit doing on the non-Christian pilgrim? He's working. You see the difference? On the Christian pilgrim, He's resting. On the non-Christian pilgrim, He's working. He can't rest. He can't settle down. He's not satisfied, and there's a lot of work to be done. See, if you're not living the pilgrim life, God is very busy in your life. If you're not living the pilgrim life, God's very busy in your life. He's doing this, and He's doing that, and He's undoing this, and He's undoing that. And He's going to labor till the work is done. He's a faithful God. He doesn't have an unfinished symphony. What He begins, He performs. And God is very busy. Now try to picture a person sitting at a very complicated machine in a manufacturing factory. And the boss says to that person, now, everything should run smoothly. And if it does, you just sit there and watch that machine. And just watch it. Now, if you hear this noise, or if you see this light up, or if this wheel does this, or if that pulley disconnects, or if those rollers get jammed, or if that cord gets all tangled up, then you're going to be a busy person. And you're going to be standing up there, and you'll be on the alert, and I want you to attend the machine. But if it's not doing that, if you don't see those sights or hear those sounds, if it's moving smoothly, sit down, relax, just sort of keep an eye on the whole thing. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying here. Peter is saying of the pilgrim life that when you lay hold of this and you understand this, finally, God can rest. God is at ease. God relaxes. He's on your life. When you live the pilgrim life, things are going well. The machine is running. God is getting glory. You're growing in the knowledge of God. People are coming to the Lord. Things are going right. And the Holy Spirit rests on you. He's at ease. He's satisfied. He's fulfilled. We hear so much about, are you resting in the Lord? He asks, is the Lord resting in you? Is the Lord satisfied? Is He happy with you? You see, we've got the opportunity to let God rest. And that's to bring God happy. Now, this is an amazing life. A life that can conform me to Christ, that can bring redemption to the world, that can bring rest to the heart of God. That's some kind of life. And that's the life, the pilgrim life, that He's inviting all of us to take. Now, we're not done because He has one other principle that He wants to develop here. But pretty much, that's where we'll end it now. The end is near. Be sober. The end is near. Let's love one another. The end is at hand. Let's be hospitable. But don't think that's a work. That's a gift of God. It's His speaking. It's His strength. It's His glory. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's see that. It's God. And don't think it's strange. Don't think it non-pilgrim to go through all of this. It's part of the pilgrim experience. For your good, for your testing. So you don't live a lie. So you're real. And it's for God. It brings Him glory. And it lets Him rest. Well, that's what I wanted to share tonight. Comments or questions? We'd ask you again to work these things in us. That soberness of spirit, that detachment from this world, that fervent love for one another, that attitude of hospitality, that laying hold of You as the source of our life, for our words and for our actions. I want You to have glory, Lord. By Your grace, let us set our hearts upon Your pleasure. We pray that we might live in such a way that You can rest on us. Oh, we know that You're faithful and You'll work this in us. Now we thank You, Lord, for the refreshments that are provided, and we'd ask You to nourish our bodies with them. Thank You for every person here, and we pray that as we rub lives and fellowship together, may we exhort and edify and build one another up. Thank You for the opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I...